We in ministry, in our lives, because our lives are ministry, we need to be able to have a sight of the cross and a clear revelation of what Jesus did. We want to be able to celebrate the position we're in, not feel so burdened that we burn out or give up or lose heart along the way. And so I've been speaking a bit about what will give us that sense of longevity in ministry without becoming tired, without burning out or blowing out. And today, the title of my message is very boring. I couldn't think of a great title for the message, but luckily the title isn't the message. The message is going to be about dealing with the devil's attack. And I'm looking at Luke chapter 22, two verses. I'm going to read many other verses, but just the passage I want to examine is Luke 22, verse 31 and verse 32. So if you have your Bible, you can look at that, Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that something supernatural will happen here. We ask that you will come and bring light inside of us. Holy Spirit, come and instruct us. Teach us your ways, O God, that we could walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes in our lives we go through a time where we feel like the devil's attacking us. And I'm not talking about the immature Christians who are blaming the devil for every problem in their lives when most of their problems are self-inflicted. You know, they're those young guys that become saved and then everything that goes wrong, it's the devil always. And I would tell you, if that's you, if you're always blaming the devil, well, the devil is a finite being. He's probably attending to one of the other billion more important people than you. And if you get one visit from the devil in your whole life, you're probably lucky, you're honored. You know, I'm sure he's got bigger fish to fry than you. So some of us flatter ourselves when we think the devil's giving us so much attention. It's probably just a very low-ranking demon that came to harass you. So, you know, don't assume that you qualified for very serious stuff. You probably aren't. Like me, I don't know if I've ever had a visit from the devil. Other times we're blaming the devil for stuff he just didn't do, like the young man who loses his job and then he's like, oh, you know, the devil's so mean to me, he stole my job. And then you ask for the details and you find out that young man was fired because he doesn't go to work on time. He's never been on time a day in his life, and he was fired because of bad character, not because of the devil. So I'm not talking about that today. I'm talking about when it genuinely is the devil or a demon harassing you. And to lump in the whole of the demonic realm together with their leader, the devil, I'm just going to really talk mostly about the devil and talk about how it is that we handle those times when we're being brought low by some kind of demonic attack, some kind of devilish plot. For me, I generally don't look for trouble with the devil, so I don't go around cursing things and binding things, and you know, I'm not like showing off what a spiritual warfare artist I am. I haven't got a black belt in spiritual warfare. So I generally try to just keep my eyes on Jesus, and I want to walk with him most of my life, all of my life actually. And so that's where my focus is. But then sometimes I notice that there's so much going wrong around me, and I sometimes feel discouraged for no explanation, there's no reason. Every one of us, you know, we're mathematicians. Did you know that? You're a mathematician. You can count to three, and you can work out when the odds are not right in terms of things in your life. Like at the same time as the car broke down, three of the children are sick, and then, you know, the water pipe bursts at the same time as you're suffering from insomnia, at the same time that you start developing toothache, and you just think, no, statistically, this isn't possible. It's not supposed to happen like that. You see, you are a mathematician. You calculated the odds, and you worked out that something is plotting against you. something has broken out against you and you're under attack. And it's at those points that you start to realize, no, really, there is a spiritual battle going on. And in these circumstantial trials, something is trying to break you down. And that something is most likely a someone, and it could well be that this is the work of the devil. So that's what I want to talk about. But of course, it's not always such trivial things. Sometimes it's much, much more serious than just a few children who are sick or toothache. Sometimes it's an outright tragedy that you're dealing with. Maybe a child passes away and you're grief-stricken and you can't see how this has happened and you feel like you're going through the test of your life. Or maybe it's not just that you lost your job, but you lost your job at the very time that you're struggling to lead your family well. And you just feel like the odds are overwhelming you and you just feel like you can't cope with the pressure that you're under. Well, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And it seems to me that there is a devil. Jesus acknowledged him outright. And sometimes in our Western civilization, we've pushed the devil right out of our picture because we control our whole lives kind of just by buying the right food and, you know, living healthy and going to gym. And it's not enough for us, actually. We're spiritual people. We're not just living in a cerebral world. And so you need to be aware that there is a devil. And who is the devil? Well, in John 16, verse 11, the word of God, Jesus himself says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So the devil's described as the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the devil is described as the god of this age, who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, the devil's described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So he's got these names. He's the prince of this world, god of this age, ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan, the serpent, the devil. He exists. Why is he given these titles like god of this age or prince of this world? Am I attributing to him something that he doesn't deserve? I don't know. I looked at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and there they obeyed the devil, and it seems like maybe they rescinded some of the authority that God had given to them. I think Adam had been given a huge amount of authority to execute the purposes of God, but in the moment sin entered the world, I think he ceded some of that to the devil. Death certainly came and reigned from the time of Adam, so certainly there was evil as a consequence of sin. Sin opened up a door for a lot of evil to come into the world. The evil was actually already there. The devil shows up really early in the story. He is, Genesis 3 verse 1 describes him like this: the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. So is that saying that the serpent is a wild animal that God has made? I don't know. I'll look at that a bit more from other texts just now. But certainly the serpent in the story there is a manifestation of the devil. So not every snake is the devil. And when you kill a snake, you are not killing the devil, you are just destroying nature. Stop it. Don't kill snakes, especially not in Madagascar, where they're not venomous in the sense that snakes can't kill you here. Snakes, actually, this is the place to have pet snakes, because the worst they can do is bite you. And so go to the croc farm, handle the snake, don't think there's something spiritual going down. But in the Garden of Eden, there the devil was present to tempt Adam and Eve. So he's clearly been around from the beginning of humankind's story. He's been there. And we see that he's been there from early on in biblical narratives. So like the account of Job, the devil's there. He's been there. We see in Job 1 verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" I don't think God had to ask him that question. You know, God does know what's going on. So this is more just because the Bible sometimes follows narrative and has like a storyline for us to follow. So God's basically calling Satan to give him an account. That's what's actually happening. It's an authority thing. It's God ruling over the devil and saying, give me an account for what you've been up to. Because just a bit earlier than that in Job, it actually says that the angelic beings have been summoned in a sense. They've been brought before God. So God's on his throne in glory in heaven, and he says to the devil, who's now come before him to give an account, where have you come from? And Satan answers the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. So that's what he does. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. The devil says to God, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We know this story. I think I've shared it with you before. It's powerful theology in this account. Very, very important theology. So Satan goes out and he hurts Job by taking away his family. A wind blows up. A mighty wind comes and a building falls on Job's kids and kills them all. It's horrific. And it implies that Satan can even have an influence over physical storms. He can bring this wind. So maybe the people aren't being so superstitious when they think a cyclone is evil. It's maybe from the devil. Anyway, Job does not curse God. And so we see in Job chapter 2 and verse 4, there's a second round that happens. Satan comes back again and he now says, skin for skin. Satan replies to God because he's angry because his plan didn't work. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. God draws the line again. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Well, we're not going to read the whole book of Job. But what happens is Job goes through this incredible agony, this trial, and he wrestles and he's tested, and he never curses God. He never turns on God. He holds to his convictions. He says, even if God kills me, I'm still going to praise him. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. It's a lovely line. You should put that on your fridge. Though he slay me, like cut me down and kill me, yet shall I praise him. Forget that Jeremiah 29 feel-good verse. Put this one. Though he slay me, yet shall... We must be hardcore. We must be serious about God and seriously committed to him to the point of saying, if he chooses to martyr me, I will go down in those flames praising him. Though he slay me, yet shall I praise him. That's commitment. And Job actually carried that commitment through his life. Magnificent Job. You see, when I read that, it also, I notice that when the devil comes against you, the charismatics would tell you, those name it and claim it word of faith brothers who think that if Paul had as much faith as them, he would never have had that thorn in his flesh. Those guys, they will tell you that the devil came against you because you opened a door. You opened a door. So what door did Job open? He was the most righteous man around. There's your answer. So I'm giving you some bad theology now. If you don't want the devil to harass you, don't be so righteous. See, it's not that you open a door on the devil by your sin. Your sin may well open a door for the devil to come operate. But it's not only that. In this case, it was Job's righteousness that drew attention to him. And so God allows the devil to come and oppose and hurt Job because God knows Job is righteous and he will stand the test. Anyway, that's getting too far into my sermon. Where did the devil come from? That's what I'm still talking about. I said he's been there from the beginning of the story. He was there early on in the story afflicting Job. He's been around all the time since before actually Adam and Eve, because he was there for them to tempt them in the garden. So From the Bible we understand, and I mean all of the Bible now, we understand very little about the origin of Satan. I hate to tell it to you, but if you have a big theology of where Satan came from, you must have built it on fresh air. Because there's not a whole lot of verses that actually tell us a whole lot about the beginning of Satan. There's some debatable one in Isaiah 14. There's another debatable one. I mean, the one in Isaiah 14 might not actually be about the devil. It might be about a Babylonian king who lived on earth. I'll leave that for you theologians to chew over. There's another one apparently in Ezekiel 28. But we do know this. We do know this, that in all likelihood, definitely, Satan is a created being who was created glorious as one of the angelic realm. So the host of spiritual beings that we call angels, there are seraphim and there are cherubim and there are some others. And he was one of them. So he was created as this glorious angelic being. And it appears that at some time, we don't know whether it was prehistory or history, prehistoric, between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2, somewhere there was a rebellion in heaven. And Satan rebelled against God. And what we understand about that coup d'etat is it was the shortest attempted coup in history. Because there wasn't a huge, big, long-winded battle that went, you know, we got no chronicles of the wars of heaven. Because there wasn't a war. It was like you rose up and you were kicked out. And so the devil was cast out of heaven. And Revelation 12 verse 9 speaks of that. It says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So there he's got his names. The serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver, the great dragon. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So he took angels with him. And we gather from Revelation 12 verse 4 that possibly that was a third of the angelic realm, because it says his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So there's this dragon, and as he gets cast down from heaven to earth, he's the rebel leader. His tail goes swish and the third of the stars fall to earth. You know, I'm not going to go to the cross over that one if you tell me there's not two-thirds good angels and one-third demon. But that's what we base that statement on. Many people teach that there's in the spiritual realm, you've got twice as many angels as demons. Well, now you know the text. It's Revelation 12 verse 4. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. In Revelation 12 verse 10, just in the nature of prophetic kind of writing, it jumps now. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So we see this idea that when the angels rebelled against God, they were cast down. And I wanted to read also about this dragon. It says, I didn't finish reading Revelation 12 verse 4. After his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth, it says, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So that could well be the birth of Jesus, where the devil actually wanted to destroy Jesus at the time of his birth. Herod came and launched a persecution on every male child under the age of 2 in the whole region surrounding Bethlehem. It wasn't a very, very widespread murder of babies, but I try to remember. I think they said it was in the order of a few thousand were likely killed in order to try and kill Jesus. But remember, that was the dragon in Revelation standing there at the birth of the child trying to destroy him. But the angels that came, the good angels, circumvented the devil's plan to destroy Jesus at birth by appearing to Joseph and saying, take Jesus and flee to Egypt. And so they fled to Egypt. So there is this spiritual picture of this dragon, this devil. And these, there are other texts here. In 2 Peter 2 verse 4, it says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So there's a text there about angels that got put in dungeons, waiting for future judgment. That could relate to, some theologians say that text relates to the sons of God that cohabited with the daughters of man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. That is a very weird thing. Just before the Nephilim and the heroes of old, I don't have an interpretation on that one for you. But it could be that what happened is spiritual beings stepped out of their correct places. Now that's definitely what Jude tells us. In Jude 1 verse 6 it says, angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound in chains for judgment. So clearly when angels in heaven rebelled against God, they got into trouble. That's the point I'm trying to make. They got cast out of heaven firstly. Some of them got put in dungeons and in chains awaiting future judgment, and some of them are still free, and the devil is still free roaming the earth to and fro and giving Job grief, literally going to people's lives, and there are other demonic attacks on every person around the place. That's what the demons do. They come and they bring bondage. They come against us. They harass people. So, though the Bible doesn't give us an exact explanation of the devil's beginning, it's more poetical, prophetic. It's not that clear. So, what I mean, why do I say that? I don't want you to get in punch-ups with each other. Don't get into theological arguments over the things where the evidence is too thin to fight over. So to teach you to be mature about what you disciple people around, don't argue about creation, and don't argue about the end times, stuff that you've got only a little bit to go on. But one thing the Bible is clear on is where the devil's going. In Genesis 3 verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right there at the beginning of the story, Jesus is prophesied that Jesus will come as the offspring of woman and that he will crush the serpent's head, and all the serpent will do is bruise his heel. And then Revelation 20 verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there is the end of the devil's work is very, very clear in Scripture. We might not be completely clear on the beginning and what he did in heaven and what happened before the rebellion, but we know what the end is. In the end, the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of burning sulfur. So that leaves you with the very important question, why is he still around? Why is the devil still around? See, this question, when you answer it, can give you a strengthening. It can prop you up when you answer this question, why is the devil still around? When God created this angel, either God knew the angel would revolt or God didn't know. I mean, God made the devil. So he made this angel. And I mean, now I'm just proposing logic. I'll answer this because the answer is clear. But hypothetically, when God made the devil, it's either he knew things were going to go wrong or he didn't know. But you can answer that question by answering what that question implies. If God didn't know the devil was going to be the devil, then he's not omniscient. So either God is omniscient or he's not omniscient. But he is. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything before it happens. He knows every possibility of everything. He's completely omniscient. He doesn't have to discover anything. He doesn't have to learn anything. And as I've said before, when he numbers the hairs on your head, he doesn't count. He just knows how many hairs are on your head. So if that's the case, and it is, that God knew when he created Lucifer, this angel, this glorious angelic spiritual being, God knew that this one is going to be the devil. It's important for you to understand God did not do anything evil, and no evil came from God. There's nothing but good in God. So when the devil rebelled, that's on him. The culpability, the guilt, the evil, everything there is on the devil. There's no biblical confusion about the nature of God. He is completely right in everything he does. So when morally, when God made the decision to make the devil, God made something good, and it's all the blame for the evil is on the devil, not on God. And so it's important for you to know, I'm not saying that God created evil. We do not have a God that creates evil. God never created evil. The origin of evil is a mystery that you can grapple with your whole life and ask God when you meet him about that. The Bible doesn't give actually a rational explanation for the origin of evil because it's irrational. Evil isn't rational. It's not explicable. There's not a reason for it. Reason can't get to that height. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts. So the Bible shows us God has absolute sovereign control over what the devil can and cannot do. We saw that with Job, that the devil couldn't make him physically sick at first, could only touch things around him, and then later God allowed the devil to touch his body and make him sick, but didn't allow the devil to take his life. So here we see a God who, without hesitation, quelled an entire rebellion in heaven and just cast those angels out of heaven without any effort on his part. We see a God who allowed the devil to continue to roam on earth and to harass Job, and God still didn't just dispose of him. And we see a God who at the end of time takes the devil and puts him in the lake of fire with the false prophet and so on. So we see a God who is completely in control. So thus, in the wisdom of God, the devil is useful to the goal of God. Why does the devil still exist? Because in the wisdom of God, the devil is still useful to the goal of God. That brings us a step further to acknowledging a sovereign God is in control. There is a devil, and he's roaming to and fro like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's another text in the Bible. So it stands to reason that sooner or later, you and I as Christians are going to be harassed by the demonic realm. No matter how well we try to insulate our lives from it with our rationalisms and our culture, and you can steer clear of every single little voodoo emblem and rid your house of every evil painting, it won't help. Sooner or later, a Christian is going to be harassed by the demonic realm. And so the Bible says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a spiritual war, we're in a battle, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So a quick side point there, don't fight with people, they are not the enemy. When you're getting angry, I nearly said hungry. When you're getting angry with your husband, I've been making jokes with the French guys, because hungry, angry, it all sounds the same in French, you know, when you're trying to speak English. But are you angry? Anyway. So when you're getting distracted at the human level, sometimes realize there is a spiritual battle going on. And maybe you shouldn't box with people. You're getting all fired up to go and argue with someone on earth, but maybe the battle is actually a spiritual battle. It's raging, and there's spiritual forces of evil that have come against you. Revelation 2 verse 10 takes it just to another level of seriousness. This should sober you. It says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Wow. So there Jesus is saying to one of the churches, to the martyrs, you can just hold on. You might suffer, you may be put in prison, but just stand firm even to the point of death. Just stand firm. See, the devil will come. And when he comes, he's going to come with temptation and intimidation. Those are the two faces of evil. Temptation, intimidation. You see them in the bad side of marriage. The two faces of evil. The wife, whose tendency when she steps into the dark side will be to manipulate her husband. And women sometimes do this. They become all seductive. And a single woman, be careful that you don't work for the devil like this. You try to control a man or your boyfriend by your appearance and by how much you seduce. You get manipulative and seductive in order to control someone. So within marriage, a woman who, you know, like she makes herself look really pretty before she asks her husband for something she wants. It's like, it's trickiness. That's seduction. Temptation to get control. There's the one side of the devil. And the other side is the intimidation. Sometimes he just roars. Sometimes he comes like the bully husband who just loses his temper and keeps his family down by being the angriest man in the house. And the man who uses his strength to bully his family is actually just representing the devil as the intimidator. And the woman who uses her beauty to manipulate her husband is just representing the devil as the seducer. Okay? So you can see now, this was also a marriage course. That's how the devil will come, with temptation and intimidation. And I started to think about it. I thought, why does it have to be so hard? You know, we're trying to live life for the glory of God, and now the devil's roaming around, and he's obstructing us, sometimes opposing us, sometimes harassing us, sometimes traumatizing us, robbing from us, stealing from us. Sometimes you go through some grief or tragedy, and you know this was the work of the devil, and you're like... And one thing that I realized is everything Jesus is building, he's building in exactly the same context. He came and he faced opposition from the devil, and when he says, on this rock I will build my church, he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it means he's building and laboring in the context of the devil being there to harass and derail and cause problems. So it's not as if God put himself in a superior position. It's not as if God abstracted himself from your trouble, sat on the throne and watched from a distance and said, I'll send the devil there, and then you'll just struggle with the devil, but he won't. God himself came in the flesh as Jesus, and since then everything he's done building his church is in the face of evil. It's before he removes evil. It's before he takes away all of these forces. So God is not sitting remote from this problem. This is his battle, and he's in it. So now I'm getting to the part of how do you defend yourself? And it's here that we start to have to analyze what the devil's goal really is. What's the devil really trying to achieve? What's the really precious thing at stake here? And in Luke 22, verse 31, when Jesus said to Simon, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat, and it's going to happen. The implication is I've said yes. He says, I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. There is what is under attack. The devil is out to break your faith, to steal your faith, to destroy your faith. When he came against Job, his goal was to get Job to renounce God, to curse God and die, to turn against God, to actually curse God, to lose his faith in God. That's what the devil's targeting. So when you are sick and you say, the devil made me sick, the devil hasn't won anything yet. if you hold your faith, if you keep your faith strong, keep firm in your faith, keep strong in your faith. If the devil comes and he steals something from you, that's not his goal. His goal is to destroy your faith. So when you see the robber broke in my house and he took my TV and he took my CDs, all of them, and I was a young student, passionate about music. I just graduated and I lost all my CDs. I mean, that's a devastating blow for a 20-year-old. The devil got nothing because he didn't break my faith down. His goal, he didn't count that a victory because he was aiming at the destruction of my faith when he stole my CDs. What happened was a friend of mine, a week or two later, gave me a new amplifier, a new hi-fi, a better one. After that, my testimony was God upgrades you after you go through a trial. My testimony was I'm more blessed than I was before. And if you come and visit me today, years have passed and God has restored and I have more CDs. In fact, Sue is wanting to get them out the house and we've put them all on the laptop. They're all on the PC. And I say, we can't throw the CDs away because that justifies me having them on the hard drive. That is my license to legal copies of the CDs. So there they stand in the corner as a testimony that I have more CDs than I had before the devil came to steal my faith. That's what the devil wanted to do. He wanted to break my faith. But where I stand now, my faith is bigger because I have faith in a God who saw me through that trial and restored to me more than I lost. And this is true, too, of one of the hardest seasons, 2 weeks of my life, months of grieving, when we had a pregnancy that was lost early on in the pregnancy. But I suffered the grief of loss that a parent would suffer in a small measure, admittedly. I'm not claiming to know the fullness of that grief of loss. But I lost, and after that, I thought, oh Lord, will we ever have children again? Now look. So, where I stand now, my testimony is not of broken faith, but grown faith. So the devil didn't win. When the devil comes against you, his actual attack is against your faith. Which means even if you couldn't defend yourself against getting sick, and now you're feeling like you've got toothache and flu and there's no hot water in the house, that may be the attack of the devil, but you still have your faith. The devil hasn't won. Don't sit there feeling like the devil has a victory when he hasn't got a victory at all. See, the devil couldn't get a victory, because here comes the second point. Why is it that your faith will stand? Simon, Simon, the devil has requested, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So that your faith will not fail. And then Jesus says, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Not if you turn back. Not if you survive, when. It's a done deal. It's a certainty. You're going to turn back. You're going to come through this. And when you come through it, you're going to be stronger to strengthen your brothers. So when you turn back, you will strengthen your brothers after you've passed through this thing. And I didn't know the grammar in this. This is where we need those guys who know Greek. I don't know enough Greek, but thanks, Lord, for John Piper. So, yes. Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. The you there is plural. It actually means all the disciples, except for Judas. Satan's requested to sift all of you, you disciples, you and your brothers. And then, so it's plural. I didn't know that. And then he says, but I've prayed for you, singular. Peter, I prayed for you. Jesus didn't pray for the other 10, but they were all going to be sifted. Isn't that amazing? He said to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you turn back, you'll strengthen them. So what Jesus did for Peter, Peter would multiply into the rest of the team. And they too would stand firm through the testing. So Satan requested to sift them all. And Jesus says, that's okay, you can do that. And Peter, I pray for your faith. And you're going to come afterwards and you're going to strengthen your brothers. And you know, it's the very thing that happens. If you look at what happened in Peter's life. He was arrogant, he was proud, he was very self-confident, very bold guy. I love Peter, he's a very front-footed disciple. He's not timid, he's not Thomas, he's not doubting, he's like overconfident, he's the opposite of Thomas. So he comes along and Jesus says, Satan's going to do this, and then Jesus speaks more about his death, and Peter's like, oh, I'll never deny you, I'll go with you anywhere you go. And he says, no, Peter, you'll deny me, and you'll know when the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Peter's like, never. He's arrogant. He's proud. He's self-confident. And right then, the story goes on, and we see Peter go through the lowest moment because Jesus gets arrested, and Peter denies Jesus, and Peter is brokenhearted at his own failure. He feels utterly crushed, and this is the sifting of the devil. The devil came to attack Peter and to destroy him, to destroy everything. The devil wanted to get a total victory. And then Peter feels like he's totally crushed and totally broken. He's at the lowest point and he doesn't think there's any hope. And then Jesus comes back from the dead. Jesus meets with Peter. Jesus affirms Peter. That beautiful account on the beach where he says, do you trust me? Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Jesus reinstates Peter. He builds him up again. But guess what? Peter is different. Peter used to be arrogant and proud and overconfident. He went down into a hole, and when he climbed out of that hole again, Jesus came and restored him, not just the things to him, but restored him so that he could strengthen his brothers. He was no longer arrogant, overconfident Peter. He was Peter improved by the work of the devil. Yeah, you've got to see how awesome God is. You've got to know when you go through a trial that God is going to produce gold out of that furnace. So this is how you know this really worked. Later on, Peter's writing, and he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, when I say later on, years later, he says, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So Peter is advising the guys not to be overconfident in themselves, because he knows he was. And he doesn't want them to have to go through humbling. So he says, take a shortcut. Just humble yourself right away. Don't wait to be humbled. Yeah. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. His revelation is of a God who cares. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. There it is. You know what it is the devil's trying to get. He's trying to get your faith. So stand firm in faith. You may be sick, you may be harassed, you may have been stolen from, but the devil has won nothing if you stand firm in your faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In other words, this is how it works, people. We go through sufferings. The devil comes. He hurts us, but we stand firm in faith. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself, Jesus standing on the beach before Peter, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. There's the seat of power. It's in God. The devil doesn't have it. And so we have this picture of the intercession of Christ, and I'm closing with this. The two components of the struggle against the devil. When the devil comes against you, not if but when you are harassed by some spiritual powers of darkness and you are taking strain, understand that the goal is to destroy your faith, and that cannot be reached because of the intercession of Jesus. Hebrews tells us he lives to intercede for the saints. He stands before the Father and he prays for us. And he said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. when this is over, strengthen your brothers. And Peter there is even writing that very strengthening to the church. He's saying, you'll go through things, but Jesus is the one who cares for you. And humble yourself under his mighty hand. In other words, life circumstances are under the sovereignty of God. So go with it, because when you've suffered a while, he will lift you up again and restore you. When you go through suffering, and even if it's the devil, God has not abandoned you. He is working out something for his glory, and your testimony after all of this is going to be, God is great. My faith is greater than it was before. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is so clear, and your dealings with us, though they're mysterious and painful at times, we know that they're good for us. And so we want to come before you, the living God, and say, Lord, help us. Whenever we feel we're under attack by the enemy, help us to look for the hand of God. We're going to find you, Lord, in all of these things we go through, Lord. We want to look for you, Lord God. We want to fix our eyes on you, and we want to hold fast to the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.